I greet you this morning in the Savior's name, seeking his presence amongst us, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth as we draw together today. Also to extend a very warm welcome to a number of visitors with us. It's a great pleasure to have you, and in particular we seek blessing on you from the Lord as you join with us this morning. As usual, I don't intend to go through all of the notices, but do draw them to your attention, not simply for your diaries, but also for your prayers. Do remember those various activities, including the visiting preacher next week and his preparation. As marked there, I will be taking a little vacation myself, and I hope that I'll be freshened up for that, or because of that next week, or the week after. One thing that I would like to mention is just to urge on you, if you haven't done something about it already, to try and take a shoebox. If you've got some at home, use them, get them ready for the first Sunday in November. Many of the shoeboxes will be going to Romania, and we've got the great advantage of being able to get a hold of Romanian language text calendars for next year, thanks very much to Michael Thomas and TBS. So we have a number of copies of those down the back, and if you're making up a shoebox, which I hope you are, please take one, or take one for each box, and get those things across to the folk there in Romania. There are a few greater gifts that you can give anyone but the Word of God, and that is there. Also, we have two birthdays coming up this week. I don't apologize for mentioning both of them. One is going to be four, and the main on Saturday. So happy birthday and congratulations to the family for that. But add quite a few years to that, and I don't think he minds me saying so, but David Needham comes to the eminent mark of 70 years on Saturday as well, the same day. So I know he doesn't mind. It's a great thing to be able to share that with you, David. These are all the notices that I would especially bring to your attention, apart from, as I say, reading, making use of what is printed for you. But we are here in worship of God, and we remember the words of the psalmist, "I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord." So let us call on his name and sing his praises, turning to Psalm 138, Psalm 138 on page 179. We take the verses on that page, 1 to 5. "I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods I'll sing your praise. I'll bow towards your holy place and bless your holy name always. I'll praise you for your faithfulness and for your covenant love, O Lord. For over all things you have raised your holy name and faithful word." We sing through to the verse marked 5, "For great's the glory of the Lord." Psalm 138, we stand to sing and remain standing after that for prayer together.
"I'll praise you, Lord, with all of my heart, before the God, I'll sing your praise. I'll
pray together. If we have not praised and thanked you, O Lord, correct us again this morning and forgive, we pray. For you are to be praised. There is a glory in you that cannot be found anywhere else. That glory that belongs and shines forth from your holiness, your faithfulness, this covenant love, your great righteousness, your strength and your grace, all in fullness and perfection. And so in our gathering together today, do work in us, we pray, that we will nurture this praise, and that we will cultivate thankful hearts. For without these things, O Lord, we confess that we have not thought upon you as you are. We do confess our sins, these things that often arise because of our failure to recognize you as truly God, the Almighty, the All-Wise, and All-Righteous. And for our sins, O Lord, we seek your forgiving mercy again, in and through your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord, and him alone. And grant, O Lord, that we might be heard in his name as we too cry out for your gracious word upon us. That in our appearing in this way, that we might find acceptance before you, with each heart humbly bowing in worship before the Almighty, the Sovereign, the Holy One of Israel. And cause each one also, O Lord, by your Spirit, to humbly come before your word, to know that this hearing with our hearts, seeking to understand, seeking to grasp, seeking to live out, that this is an excellent worship, that we would be ready to understand not the ways of the world, nor our own desires, but your will as you speak with us, and then to place our delight in it. So, Lord, as we are here together, we are here individually before you, but work in us also that this gathering might be your means, even as your word indicates, your means to minister grace to each one of us in our variety of needs, some with our own immediate needs, some where we must have your grace, O Lord, for the concerns within our family circles, or amongst our friends and our colleagues, and that as you comfort us, joining with us to grant us strength, that we too might minister just such comfort, that giving of courage, that strengthening that we also receive, and that we might fulfill the life and the ministry of Christ, that we might go on living it out as his body amongst those where you've placed us, in every situation in this fallen world. We ask, O Lord, that in these things, so too others might indeed give praise. They might hear your word, and they might know that there is no God like unto our God, one who must be found, for he is good. So, Lord, we would offer our praises, our thanksgiving, knowing their weakness, seeking your filling up through and for the sake of your Son, in whom we ask all things. Amen. in our approach to God's law this morning, I would refer to several short passages of Scripture, and beginning with the statement that Jesus provides as he calls to mind the ancient word of God as he spoke even to Israel in setting forth the first commandment. It is as Israel was told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And also reflect on the further words to Israel in Deuteronomy, just if you would just hear a few verses in the 8th chapter, where God spoke to his people, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And then also in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and as it were the conclusion of the matter, as we acknowledge our own sin before God, yet we might draw near. As the writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Just so far our reading in God's word. May he indeed grant us forgiveness according to the promises of his word, that we might indeed draw together today in a full assurance of faith. Just a word to the children for a moment. It's all to do with the same things. Does anyone have a puppy or a dog as a pet? I'm looking around. I don't think any of you do you? Did anyone ever have a dog or a puppy for a pet? Some of you did. That's good. Okay. Yeah. Have you, when you had one, did you try to train it to do certain things? No? Well, if you were training a dog, what sort of things would you want to train it to do? And you might know this even if you didn't have a puppy. What would you train it? Yes, Yanka? Maybe. Okay. Yes, Mariette? To sniff. Fine. Uh-huh. Okay. John?
To play dead.
Maybe. Play dead. Gideon? That's one I like. I think that's a bit more useful one than some of the others. Anything else like that that we can think of? Yeah? Fetch, maybe? Mata? Same one? Okay. Stay? Actually, it's... Yes, Fionn? Lie down? Yeah? You'd want to train it so that it did its mess somewhere in just one spot as well, wouldn't you? That's training as well. But it's the stay one that I'm especially interested in. And have you seen somebody do that? The idea is that the dog will probably sit first tell it to sit, and then you say stay, and then you, the owner, master, or pet as you might call it, you walk away, and you maybe walk a long way, and the dog is still there. What is the dog waiting for? Any ideas? Yes, Mariette? Sorry? Waiting for the owner, maybe to come back, or to call, come to him. You see, when that happens, the doggy, the puppy, has to wait in one place. But it doesn't happen straight away, does it? When they're training the dog to do that, maybe the master, the owner, takes two steps away and the dog is there with him. And then he has to take the dog back, very gently and quietly, but be very firm and say, stay. Go a few more steps, perhaps. And then after a while, maybe the dog does stay. Sits and waits, and the master can go to the other side of the room and then call, come. Maybe to the other side of the park, and the dog can wait there until he's called to come. But to start with, the doggy won't sit still, will he? You know that. They don't do that, do they? They want to jump around all the time and chase after the master. The master, when he's training the dog, mustn't get cross or angry because he keeps running after him. But just gently, quietly, he gets him to stay for longer and longer and longer as he goes further and further away. But the master is always thinking of the dog, and the dog is thinking of the master. And when the dog is doing it better, it means his master can go further away, and he still stays where he is. Then maybe one afternoon, maybe he's doing really well, he's stayed for a long time, and then he gets a biscuit or a bone to chew on. Yeah? That's a reward. You know what happens though? When that dog is fully trained to stay, just because his master says stay, the amazing thing is, not that they always stay together after that, but the master does go away. Does seem to be a long way away from the dog. But the dog, you know what's happening? What do you think the dog is doing there? Well, he's sitting, waiting. Yes, we know he's staying. We know he's waiting. What else do you think the dog is doing? Any ideas? There's a very special word that I can think of that the dog is doing toward thinking about his master. Yes. Right. Sorry? Maybe thinking. Do you know what kind of thinking? Any ideas? Okay. Well, maybe. Might happen, and it has happened with some dogs, but that's not the one I'm thinking of. If they've done it all together, and they've really trained properly, the word I'm thinking of is the dog is trusting his master. That's why he stays. If he didn't trust his master, he would keep running back to him. But he believes that the master knows what he's doing. He doesn't know when his master will call him to come. But he's going to wait for his master to call him to come. You see, it's all that training. It's not just fun and games. It's training that dog for real life. And there are dogs that really do need to learn those things. Maybe police dogs and other dogs like that. Well, why are we talking about dogs and training and stay, wait, trust? Maybe you can start to see it. I'm actually going to hand this over to your mums and dads to take and talk with you about it when you get home a bit more. But just to remember that God does teach his people to wait and to stay. And sometimes it might seem like he's a long way away. But let's trust in him. There are times when that is what he needs us to do, just to sit and to wait. But you know what happens when maybe from the other side of this great big park there's a whistle and you might only just hear it, or a call, come. And what happens with that dog? He's off like that, isn't he? He's just so keen to get to his master. But he hasn't been asleep when he's been waiting. He's been ready to hear and go. Now, mums and dads, will you take that? Think about it. Take it for your children. Take it for yourselves. We really do need to learn from that poor little puppy. Let's learn to trust in God when he says wait, or when he says come. We turn to Psalm 40. It's a psalm I'm intending to study briefly this morning. We'll take some of the later verses, singing together Psalm 40. And again in two parts, it's verses 11 and 12, and then the last two, 16 and 17. So four stanzas all together. Psalm 40. Do not withhold your mercy, Lord. Surround your servant constantly with your great love and faithfulness, for many troubles threaten me. My sins have overtaken me. They are more than hairs upon my head. My heart within me fails for grief. I cannot see the way ahead. And then verse 16, but let all those who seek your face be joyful in you all their days. And so to the end of the psalm. Psalm 40, 11 and 12, 16 and 17, again standing to sing to God's praise.
Do not withhold your
Bible readings this morning, first of all in the book of Psalms in Psalm 40, where we've just been singing. We'll read this whole psalm, and then also a reading over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And if we would turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Brief reading from verse 32 to 42. They here is Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. May God grant blessing on his own word. As we read it, may we hear it also this morning to his praise. Let us again seek the Lord in prayer, and in particular upon his word that we have read and will examine this morning. Let us pray. O Lord, words are not enough, but we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring through the agonies in fulfilling the Father's will. And further impress upon us, we pray this morning, upon our hearts, that we too will gladly endure the will of God, even as he endured for the joy that was set before him. That we will endure and persevere through both attractions and opposition. These things that are about us in the spirit of the age and the world in which we live. Let your word take hold of us today, we pray. That the desires that have otherwise held us may be overcome by what is truly good, what is perfect, what is acceptable, the will of God. And grant too, O Lord, that your word will take strong hold of many more today as well, throughout the church gatherings that are closely associated with us, where our hearts easily turn. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit might work in a mighty way amongst your people. But also, O Lord, in every place where it goes out, in one form or another, perhaps even a seed that is scattered unknowingly, but a seed which is of such high quality itself that it might take root today in fertile ground of troubled souls. And today, O Lord, as we think upon your word and this being the way in which you would deal with men, we pray especially for the need that's been spoken of by Sir Richard Dunnett this past week, man leading the army of this nation in such a significant position. We thank you, O Lord, for putting him there, a man who would seek your face, who would seek to do your will and to honor you. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant blessing upon him. Grant your surrounding protection also for the courage that he's had to speak of the truth and to speak of that hope that the truth presents, which has all too often been denied, not just to the multitudes, but to those who serve the nation as soldiers and in the military. We do pray, O Lord, that these words he has spoken might be a means to his own further strengthening, but a strengthening too of the hands of those who are especially engaged in this kind of work, and the chaplaincy and folk like Roddy and the Sazra, and the way that they're able to meet. And we know so often that almost the least opportunity, so many of these young men and women will gather together to hear your word in the tense and difficult situations where they have been placed. We pray, Lord, for your blessing in this matter. We pray, too, for the efforts being made in this coming week to mark the anniversary of the passing of the Abortion Act, where, O Lord, this nation has gone so far away from a care for the needy, where there has been so little regard for life itself and for all your people who are able to be involved in the various activities. We do pray, O Lord, that there would be something distinctive about them, about us if we can, that your grace would be what strikes those around, that love may overcome both hatred and selfishness. So, Lord, and these things in mind, and yet so many more things similar, we plead for our land, that you might raise up your people. So speak with us again, we pray, by your word, that righteousness may be restored, that there would be a new stirring, that men also might look upon us again as the disciples were looked upon at Pentecost. But there is something remarkable, so that men might say, what must we do to be saved? And so, Lord, may we too rejoice to speak of your salvation. Salvation which works, if we would but see it, in every part of our lives, that our minds would be transformed and renewed, for our lives to bear testimony unto our great and gracious God. So may your word be a blessing in our hearts and unto your own kingdom. And these things we ask again, seeking your forgiveness and your acceptance of us, only through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us sing again to the praise of God, turning to Psalm 70, 70, and it's on page 90. Let's sing all of this psalm. Very similar theme and very almost a match to parts of Psalm 40, which you might recall even as we sing. Psalm 70, sing the whole psalm. Make haste, O God, to save me. O Lord, come to my aid. So we stand again to sing to God's praise.
Make it so long to save me.
Study the Psalm 40 as a whole. Let me just remind you of something at the heart of it that we bear in mind in our study. As he comes to the place in verse 8 and says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have been taking a selection of psalms, and when I come to Psalm 40, I think of it as one, at least in the circles I've been part of in the churches over many years. It's a psalm that seems to have been very precious, had a very special place in many people's hearts. A psalm that, as people would say these days, seems to resonate, connects, and seems to say so much that seems to suit the struggles and the life that we have, that we deal with as Christians, or as those who even seek the Lord. It's a psalm that speaks simply, very vividly, I think, and eloquently of the mercy and the grace and the help of the Lord. But perhaps it does that because it is also set within a context of those struggles and the turmoil of life. And we seem to very often feel that we know it so well, that difficulty. But on the other hand, perhaps the truth concerning those difficulties is also seen better when we are perceiving God's grace. But the two sort of throw each other into a greater, sharper profile when they are put together. And certainly that is the case in this psalm. And that's my objective this morning, looking at the psalm as a whole, that we grasp something of the range of the psalmist's experience. Again, very often in the settings I'm familiar with, people will take Psalm 40 and they will sing it, and sing it often. But very often it's been about as far as verse 5, and much of the rest has been perhaps neglected. But if we look at the range of his experience that is laid out through the psalm, I think we will find a great deal more help in the way that God intends us to be helped. It's a psalm, I think, that divides quite simply into three phases. Phases of this experience, if you like, and I'm describing them as patience, praise, and perseverance. So patience, first of all. Surely it's obvious I take this from the third word in the first line. I waited patiently for the Lord. Earlier in the service, I did read a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God sets out his purpose for his dealings with the people of Israel. That long, drawn-out journey of 40 years, which could have taken one to get to the promised land. And I do remember preaching once on this, and part of my theme was to put it like this, that God uses our time to do his work. The moment I begin speaking about patience, I must first of all recall the immeasurable patience of God himself towards us. And there are times when he needs to make us take time to see our response. I am so slow myself to respond to him. As he teaches, as he corrects, and even as he comforts. And I mean the comfort that he gives, not just what we are looking for. Comfort is in itself a giving of strength as God draws alongside. It is not just a softening and a quietening of our souls, our spirits. It is to make us strong to go on in the way of the Lord. That is his wisdom. And for all this, I'm so slow to respond. He is patient. If I think on the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, as Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 4, if I think on these things, the riches of his long-suffering, it means I'm far more likely to be patient with God. But what a thought that a man should even consider, do I have to be patient with God? Have I any right to be anything else? Isn't it sheer wisdom to trust in his way, whatever it involves? To trust in the perfection of his appointed due time for everything? And so this man tells us that he did wait patiently for the Lord. We don't know exactly what he has in mind for the horrible pit and the miry clay, but we do understand, we can understand, we should understand from that first verse that there is trust there already, however small. I waited patiently. He waited, I believe, on the certainty that there was no one else who could help at the level he needed help. at the deep levels of our being, and with all those issues that are tangled up inside. Do we have any option, as it were, but to wait for the Lord? No one else can help. Maybe he did try turning to others for help from time to time. But in the main things, he waited on the Lord. And he waited long enough for God to meet him. He wasn't just waiting for a bus that would come every 10 minutes, and at 9 minutes he gave up and walked away. He waited till that provision of God came. That was patience. Isaiah cried out to God several times, "How long, O Lord?" Abraham waited 25 years for God's promise to be fulfilled to him. And at that point, he was well beyond human solution for a son to be born. Israel waited 40 years because God was testing them to see would they humble their hearts. God does take our time to do his work. But we can go on to see through this as well. As he waited patiently, it was not a fruitless wait, because that is what God is about. When he tested Israel in the desert for 40 years, it was for one simple reason. It was to produce something in them. It was to humble them, to test them, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. If we are patiently waiting, God will do his work in us. But of course, that is so hard, isn't it, in our instant age? And so he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." It was not a fruitless wait. In the end, he is able to say, "The Lord inclined to me and heard my cry. He leaned to me, he came to me, and he heard my cry." A cry that was clearly a cry for deliverance, a cry that was granted and answered in verse 2, "brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." And not just pulling us up and leaving us to find our way, but setting him on a rock, establishing his steps. Could there be anything better? But would it have been his if he had not waited patiently? Would we have had this psalm? And could there be any other way to gain such a great prize? That the Lord himself should establish our steps. If we are shaky, if we are confused in life and in our faith, is it sometimes because we have relied on something or someone else? We have not waited patiently. You may be familiar with this. When I was a student and I lived in a flat in the city, there were times when there were certain repairs needed to be done, and there were my obligation in that arrangement. But as a student, I had to go and find the cheapest parts to fix it. But all the time, I knew they were so cheap, they were going to have to be done again and again and again. If I could have waited, I couldn't, but if I could and saved and bought something that was better quality, it might have lasted longer. The immediate option was not and never was the most enduring. And how much more so that is in the major issues of life. That we take the immediate option, which doesn't last, because we can't wait patiently and find our feet set upon a rock and established in our steps. But perhaps that's a big part of the problem, that we don't focus on the major issues of life. We don't focus on the single main issue. There are other things that come first. and they push the knowledge of God, and seeking the knowledge of God, they push it to the side. He speaks in verse 4 of those who are proud, those who turn aside to lies. And he's not just talking about falsehood that's spoken. He's talking about a whole way of life that is a lie, that has no foundation, that isn't set on a rock. And that's where we'll be if we are absorbed with those other things and do not put the knowledge of God first. But we see that more clearly if we go on to the next part. After his patience, he sings praise. This starts from verse 3. So soon after what he is able to tell us of what has come about because of his patience or out of his patience, he is able to sing praise. This new song in his mouth. The outcome is that his patience is answered by God's great goodness. And the outcome of that is praise. Need we say more? But let us say more. He begins at verse 3 and he continues through to verse 10 in an attitude of praise. He lays out the praises he is eager to offer. And that tells me what I think is so vitally important about this psalm. It is not about me, but it's about God. That's what the psalmist has discovered. Yes, I waited patiently. That's his testimony. But it is to turn him and all who would hear to praise the Lord. It's God's work that this psalm is about. The work that reveals God himself. He obviously responds with thankfulness. He knows that he's been saved from an awful condition. But out of thankfulness for what God has done for him, he is led to think upon God himself and led to praise this God and Savior. Many of us have testified here. I look around and the majority have testified to God's salvation in our lives through Jesus Christ. But are we not very liable to decline in our thankfulness for that? And that leads to weakened praise. And that, as I will come back to a little later on, also means if our praise is weakened, it means that we ourselves are weakened when further tests come. That is another phase in the psalmist's experience. Praise to God, putting God above all things, looking on him as best we are able and being diligent in praise is perhaps our strongest security and defense against every human weakness, against every assault by the spirit of this world. It was Nehemiah who spoke to the people when they responded to the word of God. And he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It must be ours. It was the psalmist's. We fall just short of half of the psalm that speaks about praising God. Praising God. He's able to do it. He's responding to God's hearing and answering of his cry for help. He has this new song in his mouth. New song usually associated with a recognition of God's salvation. But it is a song, too, that is occupied with persuading others to praise God as well. And I cannot do that. You cannot do that. Unless you recognize that there are far stronger reasons to praise God than to take issue with him. Are there any reasons? Truly to take issue with God? That's what the psalmist is about. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us. cannot be recounted to you in order. Let's put it this way. If I was to trace out every thought of God towards me, which can only ever be good, I would never reach the end. So where is the room for anything else? And so he goes on to call on others. He tells us in verse 10, for example, I haven't hidden your righteousness in my heart. I've declared it. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. He wants to talk about it. And these are things we talk about. I have an advantage over you, don't I, that I can talk about them here amongst us and to encourage and urge each one of us to be strong in the praises of God and to look upon his loving kindness, an astonishing word. And do we do that more than we do anything else? And he's calling on those who themselves are in a miry pit, miry clay and an awful pit, that they too should cry to the Lord and wait patiently for him. But you know, it is more than just praise by mouth and by word. He is also looking at the worship and the service that God's answer warrants. What is the right response? Not just formalities of sacrifice. You did not desire these things. That was not what God put first. But the heart of the matter is that his own heart delights in God himself, delights in doing God's will, in verse 8. I do believe this is at the heart of the message of this psalm. This is where he is brought to because of God's answer to him and his cry. Not simply words, but to do your will, because God's law is within his heart. God's will is the window on God's heart. Does our heart conform to God's? Do we delight in God himself as he has revealed himself to us? This is the place that this writer has been brought to. What about you? Do you know the first part of the psalm, that you have been saved? Do you know the second part of the psalm, that you've not stopped short in thanksgiving and you've not fallen away in thanksgiving and you've not stopped before you get here, but you too are saying, because the Lord Jesus, our dying Savior, also said this, as he spoke to his Father three times in agonizing prayer, not my will, but yours, O Lord. That too was his delight. Is this yours? Because, and in all this brevity, because this is an essential part to what is still to come. Without this, I don't think we would have had the journey of this psalm. We would not have had the psalm. This is firmly entrenching praise in his whole being. It's the law of God in his heart, in the inner man. The thing that guides him and drives him. He has praise in his heart. He has a possession of God's pleasure in his heart. And it is that that preserves him and leads him to respond as he does in the next section. The next things that happen to him. The things that have happened, the things that will happen, the things that are happening to God's people still today as well. And I head this as perseverance. In verse 10, he has spoken about the faithfulness and salvation and loving kindness and truth of the Lord. And it's because of this that he knows the Lord as the one of tender mercies in verse 11. He is now again calling on the Lord. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. he's got to the place where he needs them again. But he can call on the Lord with this confidence because of what he knows and what he has taken hold of and implanted in his heart, yes, by the Spirit of God. But he has not just accepted it on the surface. And so he has the safety and the strength that follows. You see, the rest of the psalm is set within experiences of strong opposition from men. The innumerable evils have surrounded me at the beginning of verse 12, but especially in verse 13 and into 14. He's speaking of others. Those who seek to destroy my life in verse 14. Those who wish me evil. Those who say to me, aha, aha, as in, we've got you now. There were men who were causing him severe trouble. This is a psalm of David, and there's more than one occasion where he found this. But that's not all. It's at this stage of his experience that there's a new factor, something that is stated very plainly. He is not just speaking of a mess that he's been in, the miry clay, shall we say. He's not just speaking of trouble that he is in, the opposition of men, but he is also very quickly confessing his own iniquities. In verse 12, not just the innumerable evils that have surrounded me, but my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. And it would actually suggest that if we take some example where David was being pushed out of his city and by his son and by others who were rebelling against him, that he was perhaps saying, yes, they're doing all that, but I'm aware that my sins have brought trouble into this land. They've brought this attitude. And my sins have been as much a contribution to this as anything that others might have against me. And perhaps they've even stirred up that opposition. Now, that wasn't there before. We don't know if he means by that miry clay at the very beginning that whether he was talking about his own sins. But it wasn't explained in so bluntly and plainly as it is here. But it would suggest that these words indicate to us that at least by this stage, having looked on God and done what he's done and delighted in God, that he now understands his own failings are a major factor in the trouble of his life, even the trouble that was imposed on him by others. But it would seem that he knows that now, once he has learnt to praise the Lord. And it does still go with his delight to do God's will. If we don't delight in the Lord's will, perhaps we will not see our sins just for what they are and acknowledge them in just such a way. And so the last part of the psalm reflects his suffering. He's been delivered in the beginning, set on a rock. He can spend his time praising God and speaking in the congregation of the wonderful things of God. And then he meets suffering again. Partly perhaps because of his own sins, but partly as well because others were sinning against him. He was the Lord's anointed, I think, is what is particularly in mind as he spoke in verse 7. It is written in the scroll of the book, and that is certainly applied to Jesus as this psalm extends to him. But for all that he's suffering, for his own sin and for the sin of others against him, for all that, he still has to get, he's under compulsion to get a message out. Through all of that trouble, he says, comes to the place in verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. He's effectively, if you like, saying, I'm one who seeks you, and look at the trouble I'm in, but still let people seek you and rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, right through the suffering, the Lord be magnified. These things do not take anything away from God. He is still to be magnified. You know, there's someone comes to mind when I read that very word, that very picturesque word of magnify. There was someone who went through a very, I would suggest, very scary time, very confusing time of life. And she came out with a song, and she used this word. The Lord be magnified. She said, my soul magnifies the Lord. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus, before he was born. I'm sure it was a confusing time. She had people all around her who would doubt her and call her into question, her integrity and so on. And yet she said, perhaps she had this psalm in mind, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now we don't use the word perhaps in quite the same way, but let's use it the way we use it. Take a magnifying glass and look on the Lord and see him far bigger than we usually do. And it puts everything else into perspective. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. You are my help and my deliverer. And he still seems to be in trouble because he says, do not delay. And yes, there is that prayer. We do find it hard to wait a long time and wait patiently. We might cry, do not delay, O God. And there are times when he will not delay. But the thing is that his confidence is in God. This third phase is not just getting by, just making do, but it's like in Hebrews, where there's a multitude of those who have done just as the psalmist, and they have pressed on through faith. And here he presses on, we too must press on, beyond my own sin, beyond anything that might be an obstacle to living for God. And as Hebrews puts it, looking to Jesus, who himself endured the cross. He endured suffering for sin to the extent of blood. He endured the cross and the shame for me. To take the words of Psalm 71, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. This is what he's doing. But I must close. Perhaps it doesn't happen in London so much these days, but there are times when I've waited for a bus and it has been a long time coming. And I can get a bit frustrated with it. But at least it comes. There's nothing to be gained by haranguing the driver when he arrives. Nothing to be gained by turning away when he arrives because you're late. And as a result, missing out altogether, getting to my destination. Nor is waiting about sleeping. It's about being attentive and ready. There was a man who had a very clear sense one day that he should, as he was driving, he should stop short of a bridge over the Mississippi River. This happened very recently. And there were other drivers behind him who started leaning on their horn to get him to move on. And then all of a sudden that bridge collapsed right in front of him. They came and thanked him. He understood that God had been telling him somehow to wait. To me it may seem at times that I'm late, that things are not happening as they should be. But if my waiting is on God, is it ever going to be anything short of perfect timing? because that's so often the thing that we wrestle with, isn't it? If I have turned away because I have wanted other things satisfied, that doesn't is not as big as it could be, the primary need that we have for that ongoing work of salvation unto Him. That great need that we have to live our lives to His praises, the one who has made us and delivers us. And if I've turned away because I want other things satisfied, I will not have what I need for the tests that will come. Tests of for some poverty, for some opposition, for some even darkness of spirit. Or other tests of prosperity, or the applause of men, or even the test of great happiness. But on the other hand, if I'm willing to wait on God and wait for Him, is it at least, or is it at best, He will preserve me from myself and my distortions of so much. The time is well gone, and this is only just touching the psalm. It's a psalm about our relationship with God and the life that flows from that relationship. And it's a psalm that shows that that life will only be sure, it will only be hopeful, it will only be confident, the Lord thinks upon me, if we grasp that it is not first of all about me, but about Him. I waited, He listened to me, He put my feet on a rock, and what happens next? Praise God! And let's go on praising God for half the psalm. So that in the next part of the psalm, when I do find myself in trouble, I can still praise Him and state my confidence that He will not forsake me. He will deliver. But that cannot be if I'm still first. You know that, but do you live it? You have known it. But do you keep knowing it? Do you keep it strong in your understanding and in your life? He began in that pit. The psalm shows the course through which he grew in heart, so that in the midst of trouble his first thought is praise God. That is a good testimony. And that's why my text was verse 8. The real joy of the psalmist is that I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So far, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let us pray together. And surely, O Lord, we too must confess that our iniquities are strong. We need your forgiveness. We need your forgiveness. We confess that we do face struggles in life, even with the good things, and to treat them appropriately. But most of all, O Lord, cause us to hear your word, and to truly confess your name, and to hold fast that confession. O Lord, we know that our grip can so easily be loosened. But may it be strengthened again this morning by our true thinking upon you and upon your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to each one. We will truly hear this word. That we will know the power of your Spirit speaking with us, in order that our lives might be lived unto your praises. May it be so wherever you have placed us in our daily lives. May it be so also for us as a congregation of your people. Oh Lord, may it be your joy that dominates the ways that we go. This we ask unto your praises for the sake of your Son, asking all things in Jesus. Amen. We do take in closing the beginning words of this psalm, words that do speak of the patience that is essential, that we do trust and wait on the Lord, but also the response of that, the new song, and the praises of our God and His grace. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5, if you're using the church praise book, it is Psalm 5 also goes over the page, so it's six stanzas altogether. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. We stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction after that.
I wait for the Lord my God.
You and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.